Good morning, everybody. It is great to be with you. If you got a Bible, open to the book of Psalms. We are in a series over the summer in Psalms 110 to 118. And specifically, as you look at Psalms 110 to 118, they're in groups of three. Psalm 110 to 112, Psalm 113 to 115, and then Psalm 116 to 118. Each one kind of taking the same idea and broadening it out and stretching it out to teach our hearts. So today we find ourselves in the last of the second group of three, Psalm 115. And I want to read his word, just the first verse, but we will do the entire psalm. And let me just say before I read it, this is one of my favorite psalms in all of the scripture. And it has helped me so much. And yet, for a weird reason, there has been an intimidation in my own soul to stand up here with you. And I just want to out loud that the wrestle in my heart, the wrestle in my heart is that you would taste and see how preciously good our God is to give us this word in this moment. And the fight in my heart, I do believe standing here, he is powerful enough to take this word and to change you today. So let's dive in and let's see what he has for us. Psalm 115 verse 1 says this, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, here's what you promise. You are good beyond description. And your love runs so deep we will never find the bottom. And it is so wide it will always outstretch our trouble. And it is so high that it is over and larger than anything we will face. And so we say today, not to us, but to your name be glory, because you are always loyal love, and you are always faithful. Teach us. Have your way with us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a time period I don't study very much, or the 1400s. 1415, there was a battle. Henry V, the leader of England, waged war against the French in the Battle of Agincourt. I know that blesses you, and now you're thrilled. Yep, there it was. See, all the excitement is there already. The buildup is released now. At this battle, the English were extremely outnumbered. They didn't pick this fight. They had to yet solve this issue. So the battle had to be waged. They were massively outnumbered by the French. Henry V goes to his sick, weary troops, and he just gives them a speech that says, "Remember what you're fighting for. We have got to keep going. You have what it takes. Don't let the odds discourage you. Let's go for it." And so the French, massive numbers, the English small. What ended up happening throughout that battle was the English won. They won, and you could say maybe it was the wisdom of King Henry V, and he had some wise moves that he made. Maybe it was the unique strength of the small numbers over against the weakness of the large numbers. No matter what it was, here's what happened at the end of this battle. King Henry gathered all of his troops after they had won, and he says, "Get on one knee." And when they bowed on one knee, he said, "Let's say this together. Not to us, O Lord, not to us," was the cry that he made them repeat after their military victory. Similarly, William Wilberforce, a writer, shares that at the passage of the bill that abolished the evilness of the slave trade throughout England, it is said that William Wilberforce sat with these words right here in Psalm 115:1, and he said, "Not to us, not to us, but to your name be the glory." He labored harder than anybody, and yet what he wanted at the end of that battle was for God to receive exaltation, for him to be lifted up, for William Wilberforce to be brought low. And this is the cry of the people of God in Psalm 115. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because you are always loving and you are always faithful. So why should we get glory when that's who you are?" And this psalm, in the collection of the psalms from Psalm 113 to 118, these psalms were sung for thousands of years by the people of Israel at Passover. They're called the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Praise. And they sang this every year, every Passover, over and over and over. Why would they sing these songs? What had they experienced that would cause them to out loud, "Not to me"? What causes a human to say that? Because every fiber that runs through my heart and your heart without the grace of Jesus says, "Only to me. Comfort me. This world is about me." What causes someone to say, "No, not me, you"? Because they tasted something that was otherworldly. The psalm was meant to be a rehearsal. A rehearsal of what God had done, what we talked about last week in Psalm 114. And it began with the Exodus. That X out of Hadas, the road out of. What was the road out of? It was the road out of Egyptian oppression and slavery that the people of God were brought out of. That's what Psalm 114 wanted you to sing. That God is a delivering God. He is able to overcome your largest oppressors, whether they're outside you or whether they're inside you. And let me just say, the largest ones are inside. God is able to do that. And God not only brings us on a road out, he takes us on a road in. What we'll see when we dive into the book of Joshua come the fall, he took the people to the promised land. He fulfilled his promise. He was faithful to his word. He brought them in to the promised land through the Jordan River, as Psalm 114 taught us. And yet Psalm 114 ends with the road in between, wanting the people of God who are suffering because of their own sin and because of the evil around them, he wanted them to sit and to remember that although they were faithless, their God was faithful. And now picture this. This is what God had ordained, that they would sing year after year after year. Why? The same reason we have the Psalms today, that we would rehearse it year after year, because they're meant to look at their past year and say, "How did my past year show God's faithfulness to bring me out and deliver me? How did this past year show me that my God is taking me somewhere and he is always faithful to keep his word? How did this past year show that my God was faithful in my suffering and in my pain when I was faithless?" He wants his people to rehearse that song, to sing that song over and over and over. And when you taste and see his goodness like that, and many of you have, and yet most of us forget in the everyday overwhelming drama of life. But when God has changed your heart, Let's be frank and let's be honest. We are all sinful individuals. We are selfish, self-concerned, self-referential. We are self-obsessed. We dive into self-pity. This is what we do. When we go to do certain things, we are tempted with selfish ambition. And what that deserves is judgment. From a God who created you and says, live for me, and we have lived for self, everything in us deserves punishment. And yet our God says, I love you this much to come into your mess, into your selfishness, and show you another way. I will give my only son that anyone who would trust in him might be set free from the overwhelming burden of the self. We actually could be self-forgetful. And we might actually be able to say what is said right here in Psalm 115. Not to us, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Why? Because they tasted that he was steadfast love and faithful. He was always loving, always faithful. Those two words, steadfast love and faithfulness, all throughout the Psalms, you're going to run into them a ton. And they are a summary of Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses longed to see the glory of God, the greatness of God. And God says, I will pass by you and I will declare my name to you. I am steadfast love and faithful. So this is the essence, the character, the nature of God that we're meant to rehearse. He is always loving. He is always loyal. And he always keeps his word. And so today, like this psalm is not simply about God. This psalm is to God. This psalm is a prayer. If you look at Psalm 115:1, it says, not to us, O Lord. Not to us. And then it's kind of bold. It's actually a command by the prayer, by you and I. God, give glory to yourself. But you hear the prayer nature of it. O God, I want to keep my hands off of your glory. I want you to get glory for your name. It is a prayer because you are steadfast love and you are faithful. And so every one of the points today are in the you form because I just want us to keep being pulled back that this is all a prayer. Why do we want God to be elevated above ourselves and to get glory above all things? Because you, O God, are steadfast love and faithful. 4 points. You are steadfast love and faithfulness. You are always working your purposes to shape us. You are our help and our shield. And you remember us and promise to bless us with your Son. Give glory to yourself. Because of that, this is what Psalm 115 wants us to just keep singing over and over. Now, if a man walked in here on a Sunday morning, and as you do, you get to know people, you talk to people, hey, what's your name? This plain dressed, unassuming man, he says, my name is Kailash. Kailash Sutarthi. And I'm like, okay, my name is Sean. It's good to meet you. And you move on. Until you realize that that man you just shook hands with in 2014 won the Nobel Peace Prize for stopping child trafficking in his country of India, through an organization called Save the Child Movement. He labored tirelessly sacrificing time and life and money in order to see these children rescued. Now, if you knew that about him, you'd be like, hey, won't you come here? You might not want to meet this guy. Look what he's doing. Like, we got a Nobel Peace Prize winner in our midst. Look at this. Why? One, you might find it fascinating. Two, it could be motivating. Like, this guy lived his life for something bigger than himself. That's cool. I want to do that. You'd put him forward. This is a very small picture of what the psalmists are encouraging us to do. God, you have done something that is so amazing. You have constantly been loving to us. You have constantly kept your word and never failed. And yet the nations on the outside, they mock you. Would you please exalt yourself? Lift up your resume, so to speak. Put on display your steadfast love so that the world may know how good and loving and kind you are. That's this prayer. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but would you please exalt yourself, lift yourself up high so that the world might see how good you are. That's the point of this sermon. Within this is the heart's cry. I want you to be praised. I want you to be exalted because of your steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the song of the Christian. This is what a Christian sings. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and do what? Give glory to your Father in heaven. This is what the followers of Jesus want their lives to be characterized by. And let's just be straight. It's a little disorienting. Because all of us are really tempted to be really consumed and overwhelmed with all that we have going on in life. The job, the bank account, the relationships that are struggling. Some of just the desires you have. I really need to sleep. I really want to watch this movie. I really want to do all these things. None of those inherently wrong. But the bent of life for this, the trajectory, the joy-finding path for Jesus is that you would live such a life of love that people would look at you and say, wow, your Father is remarkable. Jesus even said that in John 14. He says, I do what my Father commands so that the world may know how much I love my Father. This is the orientation of the Christian's life. Let your light shine through me that the world may see the works that I do and say, God is amazing. As a friend, that's your aim. I want my friend to see how much God loves them. As a parent, that's your aim. I want my children to see how much God loves them. As a spouse, that's your aim. More than being heard or understood, it is, I want them to know the enduring love of Jesus for me. We want the world to see in our lives his faithfulness, his presence, his compassion, his gentleness, his care. As Psalm 115, verse 16, the very end of the passage says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man, which means he's given to us to rule with him. And what's that rule mean? It is not governmental political rule. It is living a life of love so that the world might know how great he is. This world has been given to us while we have breath to show off his goodness. Verse 17 of Psalm 115 says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down in silence, but we, with breath in our lungs, we will bless the Lord. From this time forth to evermore, praise the Lord. It's what we do. As John Piper says, God is most glorified in us. He looks bigger in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When we find the most joy in Him, when He is our purpose and our orientation, that's what lifts Him up on a pedestal and gives Him glory. So, the main point, our God, you are worthy of all glory because you are who you say you are. You are worthy of all glory because you are who you say you are. And who do you say you are? You are steadfast love and faithful. And so we say, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory because of your steadfast love and faithfulness. And not only because of your steadfast love and faithfulness, but also because you're always working your purposes to shape us. Look at Psalm 115, verse 2. Why should the nations say, where is their God? So you get the picture. This was even sung by the Israelites who were put into exile, which means the Babylonians came in, conquered them, crushed their temple, took them out, and now they're sitting in a foreign land. And the Babylonians are saying the same thing that Pharaoh did. I've got my thumb on you. You're doing what I tell you. How strong is your God? You're in my land, the Babylonians will say. Where is your God now? Many of us will say this, even in our own hearts. When suffering hits us, when trials come, when sickness won't stop, when relationship struggles are tough, when we have to wait and we don't have an answer, we are tempted to say, where is our God? It's what the nations say. It's what those who don't know God say. But you follow this. This song is a song. Like the whole church singing this song right here. They're singing about those who don't have faith in their God. And they're getting ready to do a little mockery. The nations say, where is their God? What do we say? Our God? You want to know where our God is? He's in the heavens. He's high above all things. And you want to know about our God? He does all that He pleases. He's always at work. This is what we need to take comfort in. It's what God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46 to Israel when they questioned whether their God was present. You hear these words. It's one of my favorite passages. I think I've said that a lot over the past several weeks. I like the Bible. Verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. What makes Him God? What qualifies Him to be God of gods? I declare, He says, the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is yet to come. I say, my counsel will stand and I will accomplish all of my purposes. And in case we're able to say, well, what about creation? Well, I call a bird of prey from the east and it comes. What about humanity? They seem pretty strong. The man of my counsel, I call from a far country and he comes. Here's what you need to know. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Church, rest. Your circumstances are not greater than God. He knows your future. He has you in His hands. And not one of His purposes can be thwarted. Not one. Absolutely nothing can stop His purposes. He is a sovereign King. So bring the purposes together. Our God is steadfast love and faithful. He is a tender father, and he is a sovereign king who always does and accomplishes what he sets his mind to. Now, what about the gods of the world? That's where he goes next. Our God, he does all that he pleases. Your gods don't do anything. My God can do everything. He's in the heavens above all things. Your gods are on earth, and they are made by your hands, and they can do nothing. Look at what the text says. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but don't speak, eyes but don't see, ears but don't hear, noses but don't smell, hands but don't feel, feet but don't walk. They don't even make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Remarkable words. You have fashioned this idol that sits in front of you, and it has all the features of humanity, and yet it can't do anything that a human can do. But our God, he does all that he pleases. Your God can't speak, see, hear, smell, feel, walk, make sounds. Here's the warning. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. What you give your heart to shapes you. There is no neutral ground. You're always giving your heart to something, and it always shapes you. What you trust in transforms you. Those who put their trust in the work of their hands become like the work of their hands. Work, possessions, home, things that you make with your hands, they cannot work for you and they cannot deeply satisfy you. That's why we always want new things. The old gets rust. Or you just stop liking it because you saw something new. Prime Day is coming. I've gotten so many obnoxious notices. July 8th through the 11th. If you shop on Amazon, Prime Day is coming. And then they do this little thing where as you're on Amazon, they put these little red tags on there. Prime deal. And then you like psychologize and you're thinking, so is that the deal or is it going to be cheaper later? So do I buy it now or do I wait? Prime deals. And it's a gift because you're going to pay less for some of the things you need. But there is not one thing on that entire site that will get rid of shame. And there's not one thing on the entire site that will make the insecure secure. And there is not one thing on that entire site that can bring peace to your heart and rest to your soul. Not one thing. But our God, he is in the heavens. And he does all that he pleases. And you know what he pleased to do? To send his one and only son to communicate definitively to you. I've got an answer for your shame issue. I've got an answer for your insecurity. I've got an answer for your sin that you cannot break, and it is Jesus. And you trust in him, you surrender to him, and you know that every ounce of your sin and insecurity and shame is on his shoulders. He died for it, and he's alive. Rest in him. That's how much I love you. And my God, he does all that he pleases. And if he did not spare his only son, but gave him over for sinners like me and you, how much more can you trust him with all things? This is the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ and the warning of this passage that what you trust in transforms you. It is not neutral. Be careful how much time you are on social media. Be careful how much time you are researching and fascinating over the thing that you don't have, over the life you wish was yours. It will distort everything about you if you give your heart ultimately to something other than Jesus. It will distort how you hear His word. It will distort how you see the world. It will distort what tastes good to you spiritually. It will distort how you walk. You'll walk after things that will destroy you rather than things that give life. What you trust in, you are transformed by, and what you behold, you become. The church is singing, not to us, but to your name be glory, because you're always steadfast love and faithfulness. And you're always at work to shape us. But there's a warning embedded there. What you give your heart to will become your God. And what is your God? You better hope it can save. There's only one God that can. We sing in this song. It is the God who is in the heavens, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There are so many things that can grip our attention. So many things like the praise of people, the things of this earth. They will not fully satisfy. But our God will. So the negative is, if you trust in these things that can't see and talk and walk and ultimately satisfy your heart, from people to things, that's a warning. But the converse is true too. If you trust in the Lord, you will become like Him. You'll become like Him. You'll become more at peace. Your heart will find more rest because you're trusting His goodness and His love. You'll become more loving because what you behold, you become. What you set your heart on, you become like. So although it's a warning on the negative side, it's also an encouragement. That's why the psalmist says in verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. Put your heart there because He's your help and your shield. If you trust in Him, you will become like Him. That's why 2 Corinthians 3 says this, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the greatness, the glory of the Lord. Another way to say it, looking at Jesus. When you do that, you just look to Him. You set your heart upon Him. You put Him constantly before your eyes. You are being transformed. That's not maybe. That's not sometimes. It is a promise. When you look on Jesus, you are being transformed, even though sometimes I don't know if I feel being transformed. Feels pretty bumpy and clunky. I feel pretty unimpressive. Join the club. But when you set your eyes on Jesus, He is transforming you from one degree of glory to another, into the same image, that is, into the likeness of Jesus. The aim of this entire sermon is that we would just slow down and spend a little more time rehearsing what God promises He is for us. Because as we look and we see He is steadfast love and faithful, as we look and see that He always accomplishes His purposes and He's always shaping His people, the more we look at that and think on that, the more we become like Him, satisfied. At rest. Michael Reeves, in his book Rejoice and Tremble, he says this: the grandeur or greatness of God pulls our focus up and away from ourselves. We wonder at a being greater than us. We therefore diminish. His magnificence distracts us and woos us from our daily self-obsession. We develop a taste for something other than ourselves. At the same time, our thoughts are lifted and cleansed as we consider one who is greater and purer than us. The tragedy is that this seems really superficial, super spiritual. If I read this quote to you and you think, bro, do you know my life? What does it look like to think on the grandeur of God? You feel that. I know you have felt that. I know you have. Sometimes in the recesses of your life, or when you're driving your car, or when you're frustrated at your spouse, if this verse comes to mind, think on his greatness. How does that matter right now? Because our God says in John 17, this is eternal life, that you know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Michael Reeves says, amid our hectic lives, amid all our challenges and trials, it is the fresh contemplation of the glory of God that will bring the right, bigger, healthier, happier perspective to all we are going through. I give you one more antidote. A man named John Owen, a wonderful Christian scholar and author, he had 11 kids, and he saw all of them die, and he also saw his wife die. And if you ever thought that setting our mind on the greatness of God is irrelevant or not practical, I want to give you one of his quotes. It says, do any of us find decays in grace prevailing in us? Deadness, coldness, lukewarmness, a kind of spiritual stupidity and a senselessness coming upon us, let us assure ourselves there is no better way for our healing and deliverance. Yes, no other way but this alone, namely the obtaining a fresh view of the glory of Christ by faith and a steady abiding therein, that is, sitting there. A constant contemplation of Christ and his glory, putting forth its transforming power unto the revival of all grace, is the only relief in this case. How did he find relief and comfort when his world was crumbling? He looked to Jesus. He knew that his God was with him, and he trusted him more than his pain. And so our God says this. We are being asked to say this. Verse 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. I don't know if you know the phrase liturgy or not. A liturgy is this saying out loud as a corporate gathering truths about God. Sometimes it's a give and take where I might say, O Israel, trust in the Lord. And you say, let's say the next line together. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, that means all the priests, all the religious leaders. You trust in the Lord. And then the congregation would say, he is their help and their shield. And then thinking about anyone else outside the people of Israel, the strangers, the sojourners, the nations, anyone who would fear the Lord, you might say, you who fear the Lord, you trust in the Lord. And then the congregation would say together, He is their help and their shield. Do you feel the effect of not just passively listening to me, but out louding truths about God to your own heart and to one another? He does this twice in this passage. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And then he does it again in verses 12 and 13. Because he wants us to soak it in. He wants the people of God to rehearse these words. Our God is steadfast love. You, O God, are steadfast love and faithful. You, O God, do all that you please. You accomplish your purposes and you shape us. And this third point, you are our help and our shield. What does it mean for him to help us? It makes sense. Hey, can you help me? It means left alone, you can't do the task at all as well. You're going to run out of energy. You need some assistance, right? Help. We get the word help. What does it mean for our God to be our help? He is attentive to our needs. When our arms get weak, he is there. When our legs give out, he is there. When our mind goes, he is there. He is our help. But here's a better point, or an equally important point. He's not just our help sometimes. He's always steadfast love and faithful. So our God is our help. But if he's a help only every now and then, you'll feel, I got to do this on my own. No, our God is always steadfast love and faithfulness. He is always our help. He is always sovereign and always working his purposes. He is always making us more like his son Jesus. He is always at work helping his people. Do you know what that would be called in the Bible? It's called grace. God's help. His grace is his favor, his strength given to you when you don't deserve it, but it's his goodness to you. It's his grace. Grace for marriage, grace for friendship, grace for school, grace for parenting. When your boat feels like it's about to sink because there's no wind blowing in the sails, our God says it's not going to topple. His Holy Spirit will blow a wind that will capture you, and he will always keep you upright. The wick won't burn out. You will not be broken. He is our help and our shield. But to say he's a shield means that he's a protector, right? And there are times that you might say, but then why? If he's always helping me and he's my shield, my protector, why do I experience pain? Why do I have sickness? Why do I get overwhelmed by fear? Why do I have limited energy? Why does my mind get confused? Why don't I have a job? Why doesn't my job pay enough? Why? Why is the relationship so hard? Why? If you're my help and my shield, we think, what? That shouldn't happen. But what is God helping us to do? Because I don't know about your heart, and actually I do. I know about my heart. When things are completely easy and things are going only good, over time, where does my heart go? I take refuge in Sean. Look what I've done. I've taken care of this. There's a sense of refuge in self. Our God is a shield and a helper who is protecting you from 10,000 things an hour that would crush your faith. But he's also allowing some things to affect your life so that you don't take refuge in yourself, because if you do that, it will destroy you. You will become unable to see and to hear, to walk in the right ways. What is the greatest aim of our God? Is that you would become like his son. You would take refuge in his son. Our God is always help. He is always protector. He is always steadfast love. He is always faithful. He is always sovereign, doing all that he pleases. And he is always shaping us into the image of his son. Why? Because he's never forgetting us. That's the next line. The Lord has remembered us. The Lord has remembered us, and because he remembered us, he will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both great and small. To be forgotten is a fearful thing. If you are forgotten, you feel unimportant. You feel rejected. You don't feel wanted. We've all experienced it in some way, shape, or form. And yet, listen to this verse as we run to the Lord's Supper. Isaiah 49. You've heard it before. Hear it with fresh ears. This is for all, both great and small, as the text says. Impressive and unimpressive. Degrees and no degrees. All of us are sinful, and we're being told this. Isaiah 49, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But his people are tempted. They're tempted to say, the Lord has forsaken me. He has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet what? I will not forget you. Look, behold, I have been pierced for you, so that you would know you are not forgotten. I've engraved you on my hands. The Son of Man lifted up, Jesus Christ, marked for our sins, pierced for our law-breaking and idolatry. We give ourselves to idols, to people, to things as saviors. It decreates us, it destroys us. But Jesus came, crucified, engraved, so to speak, taking the punishment that we deserved, so that by his bloody stripes we might be healed. This is why we take the Lord's Supper week in and week out. To reorient our hearts. To say over and over this Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us. I want you to be elevated and lifted up in my life, because you are steadfast love and faithful. Because you are always working your purposes and shaping us. Because you are our help and our shield. Because you remember us and you will bless us by making us more like your son. Let's pray. Father, would you please give increase to your people. Grow our faith in this moment. Bless us, I pray, with the promise of Psalm 2, blessed are all those who take refuge in your Son. The things of this earth, Father, they lull us to sleep. They really do at times seem more appealing. And we are tempted to think, setting our mind on you, sitting and spending time with you, rehearsing your greatness, is sometimes just not practical, or it doesn't seem to work in the moment. Father, help us to trust you more than ourselves. Show us where we are making things or people our Savior. Show us how we are becoming like the false idols of the peoples. Show us where we are trusting other things and not you. And yet, oh Father, flip our hearts upside down that we might trust you fully. You are our help and our shield, our defender, our protector, our peace. In a spirit of prayer, right now there are some in this space that have never surrendered their heart to Jesus. They have never confessed their sins and acknowledged their inability to take away the sin of their heart, the shame and guilt that they feel. And if that's you in this space, I know what it's like to want to blame others or to minimize my faults, because if any of this were true, that we are sinful, that we are deficient, that we can't do what is happening in our heart, we can't fix ourselves, then we would feel just this massive sense of fear or shame or like we're trash. But in this moment, God looks at you and says, that's why I came for you. That's why I sent my Son to die in your place, so that you would know you are not a throwaway. You are not mess. You are loved. And you will receive forgiveness of sins if you cast your whole heart at my feet. He says, cast your heart at my feet. Those who are weary, come to Jesus for refreshment. Those who are discouraged, come to Jesus for encouragement. Those who are sinful, come to Jesus for forgiveness. Look at him and be saved. To do that, it is a relinquishing of any sense that you can do good in order to be forgiven. But it is a hands wide open, a falling in his arms and saying, I receive your love for me because I cannot fix myself.